Well, it's wonderful to see everybody here this morning and whoever's listening online with us. I wanted to start this morning by telling you guys I'm having to read a ridiculous amount of books this semester in my classes, but this one book I've read has really been a game changer for me in life in general. It's called Immunity to Change. And the premise of this book is that though all of us deal and cope with change in a variety of ways and modes in our life, like we have to deal with change all the time, we just don't recognize it, with the changing seasons, the changing political scape, the changing social trends, there are certain changes to which we kind of seem immune, right? Okay, so for example, let's take physical fitness. Okay, this is probably one of my own personal struggles. We all know that exercising is good for us, don't we? We know it. Nobody can make a scientific case that inactivity is a good thing. Okay, so however, it's a fact that only 23% of American adults get enough exercise. 23%. I mean, that's not a very high number. So why is it that if we all know that it's good for us, that we don't do it? Okay, so the author's idea of this book I was telling you about, Immunity to Change, is that we're immune to changing in that area because it requires more effort on our part to make ourselves change. Okay, it's not just something we can just like flip a switch and like, okay, We changed, you know, we can do this. And so they make this hypothesis that, so let's take exercise, for example. First, the authors ask, what are some reasons why people don't exercise?
Laziness.
Don't have time. That's a big one. Anybody else? Reasons why you don't exercise?
You feel like they exercise enough at work.
Oh, yeah, you're tired. I mean, people do a lot of things. Some people, they hate it, right? You know, they hate exercising. They just don't like it. Now, did somebody say something else? Oh, pain. Yes, that's a big one. It's boring. So, now this is where the magic happens with what they did in this book, at least for me. They take those reasons and they put them into commitment statements. And at first I was like, that doesn't make any sense. But it makes some of our reasons sound pretty terrible, at least mine. Some of them, it actually makes them valid. Like, I'm committed to not hurting. You know, that's a good commitment, right? I'm committed to not hurting. But this was an eye-opening experience for me. So my main reason for not exercising is that it requires effort, okay? It requires effort that I don't feel like I have to give. And so they called this my hidden competing commitment to exercising would be, I'm committed to exerting only a small amount of effort. That's what I'm committed to. Exerting as little effort as possible. And whenever I read that, I was kind of like, that does not sound good. That is not a good commitment to have at all. Or some other ones that we can take in turn. I'm committed to comfort. Right? Because if you don't like exercise because it's uncomfortable, you're committed to comfort and preserving that comfort. Or, I am committed to being unhealthy. That's what I'm committed to. And so, whenever they did this, it was that was very disturbing. And so what starts to emerge are these commitment statements that we all have these underlying reasons for why we don't want to change, even though we might say that we want to change. Because a lot of us might be like, you know, I do want to exercise more, but that never actually happens. And so, guess who knows this best about us? God, right? He knows this about us. He knows that we are crafty creatures who can fool ourselves, right? We fool ourselves all the time. We're very good at finding reasons and excuses and justifications for the things that we don't think we can change. Right? We're very good at it. Now, exercise is one thing, right? But this impacts us far more in other areas when it comes to relationships with God, with others. When it comes to growing in spiritual maturity, we start doing what's called self-limiting behavior. We start thinking, you know, I really can't do that because I can't change in that area. We limit ourselves. We resist change, but the Holy Spirit, and I love this, how one of my professors put it, holy is not only an adjective, which means it describes the Spirit, Holy Spirit, it's also a verb, the holying Spirit. He makes us holy, the holying Spirit, okay? And the holying Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a change agent, okay? His goal is to ultimately sanctify us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, all sin, so that in heaven we will be perfected and made complete, right? And so he is not just the Holy Spirit, he is holying us as we live and breathe with him. So this change stuff that I've been talking about and this immunity to change, in other words, the desire or not desire, the inability to change is very critical to us physically, emotionally, spiritually. Okay, so we're going to be combining a few chapters today. As I come to the end of Matthew, this is I was reading this week and I saw a pattern in chapters 19, 20, and 21 that I wanted to talk about today surrounding this idea of immunity to change or changing. And so the first part of what I'm going to be preaching about today is going to be called the testing. Okay. We're going to see this pattern over and over again in 19 and 20, where Jesus is tested by religious leaders, the disciples, basically anybody who's around him at the time. And then the second part, chapter 21, is about the triumph. Okay, the testing and the triumph. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Because it's when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. In your Bibles, it might be labeled the triumphant entry. Okay, so Jesus, he's a change agent. Okay, that just means he's somebody who instigates change. He's literally inserting tension and even conflict, okay, in some places to instigate change, because he knows how hard it is for us to overcome that. Like if we remain comfortable, it's hard for us to actually desire to change. Does that make sense? So he's inserting tension in these situations, not in a bad way. It's a positive, hope-filled tension, okay? It's not a negative, like, tearing down tension. It's a change from the ways of people to the ways of God, right? And so the people, as we will see, though, seem pretty immune to change, with the exception of a few. We're not going to read every word in these chapters today, so I encourage you to do this week to go through and look for this pattern for yourself if you can read all of it. It's only three chapters, 19, 20, and 21. But I really wanted us to examine this pattern that exists as we think about our own places where we are being immune to change, where we're saying, you can't change this about me, God, where we're resisting him, even though he's been talking to you about this. And so it's normally either because we don't have a motivation to do it or we don't see how it can happen. And so let's first read. We're going to start Matthew 19, 1 through 12 is where we're going to start, where Jesus is going to get tested by the religious leaders and the disciples, actually, religious leaders first, then the disciples, about his views on marriage and divorce. And notice that the questions and the statements that are said try to keep things the same, okay? They're using questions to try and keep things the same, but Jesus is inserting some tension, being like, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. So, chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. So he's in a new geographical location. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, during this day, there were two schools of thought, and one of them, I think it was Hillel and Shammai, those were the two rabbi names, I think I'm saying those correctly, and one of them thought you could divorce your wife for any reason. And by the way, in this time, only men could divorce women. Women could not seek divorce from men, okay? But one school of thought was, even if she burns your dinner and you don't like it, you can divorce her. Seriously, that's how easy it was. But on the other side, there was only in cases of unfaithfulness could divorce occur. So it was kind of those two schools of thought. And so the rabbis are coming to test Jesus on this. Where do you fall down on this issue, Jesus? Right? They don't really want to know the answer. They don't care about the people who are going to be affected by this answer. They're really just trying to look for Jesus to validate whether or not he's on their side or somebody else's side. Okay? So, this is Jesus speaking. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" We say that at weddings even today, right? "What God has joined together, let no one put asunder," I think is the fancy way to say it. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command," okay? So he said something. He said a truth, right? "What God's joined together, let no one separate." And they're like, uh-oh. You know, because we got one school of thought that's like, you can divorce somebody for burning your dinner, okay? And Jesus is like, "What God's put together, nobody can separate." So he's inserting tension. He's saying, what you're saying does not line up with what God says. That's some big tension right there, okay? "Why then," they asked, because instead of giving in to what Jesus has just said and accepting it as truth, they're going to ask another question to try and keep things the same. "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard." That is not just tension, that's some conflict. That's Jesus looking at somebody in the eye and telling them, "Your hearts are hard." I don't know about you, but that'd be pretty tension, conflict-inducing within myself, right? "So Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And that "except for sexual immorality" is essentially that if your wife has been unfaithful already, then the divorce has already occurred in a sense. Not really, but it's they've already been unfaithful to the marriage bed. And so something's already broken, that there's already a death that is present there. "So the disciples said to him, 'If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry.'" Did you catch that? Do you realize how crazy that statement is? "Well, if you can't divorce your wife, then why get married?" What? Whoa! That's how comfortable this culture was with divorce. "Well, if you can't divorce her, then why should you even marry her? Because, oh goodness, you're going to be stuck." So not only was Jesus inserting tension and conflict with the Pharisees, he was inserting it with his own disciples, right? It's a big deal. So, and I love how they said that. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word." He recognizes we are immune to change. "Not everyone can accept this word, but only to the only those to whom it has been given." Which, whom has it been given now to? Yeah, a lot of people. "For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others." So this would be people who are not engaged in intimate relations, okay? That's a good way to put it. "And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs," in other words, remaining celibate in singleness, "for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So Jesus is very clear here in this section. God's plan for marriage and fulfilling our intimate desires is marriage between a man and a woman, or fidelity in singleness. In other words, remaining celibate in singleness. Those are the two options that we've got. Okay? So we see Jesus being tested, and then Jesus using scripture, right? He referenced back to Genesis to call forth a heart change in a culture that was very comfortable with divorce. I would actually say they were even more comfortable with divorce than even us in America. Okay? America's pretty comfortable with divorce, but I would say this culture was actually even more comfortable with it. Because I don't think most of us would say, well, it's better not to get married if I have to stay married, right? That's normally not the goal of most Americans when they get married. But they were attempting by these questions to make themselves immune to the change that Jesus was trying to introduce, to find a justification. Now, we know in America, I've looked up the statistics because that's what I do, there is one divorce every 13 seconds in America. Yeah, pretty shocking, right? But true. One divorce every 13 seconds. We have the fourth highest divorce rate in the world, okay? In other words, we are relatively comfortable with divorce in our society. And what the church has done about this, again, two extremes here. One is that some churches don't see marriage as sacred at all, right? And I like one of my professors, he called this, what did he call it? It wasn't, it was essentially that, you know, people are okay with having multiple husbands and wives through their life, kind of like boyfriends and girlfriends, right? And divorce is encouraged in some places to keep the peace. But there's another extreme that we've gone to in some places in America, and this is quite frankly where women get the worst of it, okay? This is true. People are encouraged to remain together even in cases of physical abuse, chronic adultery, and all sorts of manipulations and frauds. And in fact, in these churches, anyone who has been divorced is a pariah to the community. They're literally kicked out. The scarlet letter is put on them. People don't associate with them anymore, because that's the other extreme. Divorce is like an unpardonable sin in some churches. So what does Jesus say, right? The church should reflect what Jesus says. Number one, Jesus is clear that God's desire is not divorce. That is God's desire. In fact, Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. He hates it. What's interesting is about the Malachi 2:16 is it's not talking to the people who have... Malachi 2:16 is talking to priests. In other words, it's talking to men, the ones who were seeking the divorce, not the one who were being violated in the marriage, if that makes sense. So that verse is also translated, Malachi 2:16, a man does violence to the wife he divorces. That there's something about the violence aspect that God sees, and he hates it. He hates it. And so any of you here who has been through a divorce knows the hurt and the pain, whether you went through it personally or you experienced it through a parent or a sibling, grandparents. And that the hurt and the pain that is accumulated through the years, or if it ends in a sudden blow up, in one way it affects you deeply, one way or the other. And it's a violent upheaval, because nobody, you know, you've heard this, nobody goes to the altar on their wedding day saying, this is the person I'm going to divorce. We think this is the person I'm going to be with forever. That's what our vows say, till death do us part. And so though God does not desire divorce, Moses permitted certificates of divorce due to hardness of hearts. And so I think of that verse from 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are permissible for you, but not all things are beneficial. In other words, just because something can be done doesn't mean it's a good or a right thing to do, right? Number two, though, remember we're talking about Jesus. He seems to give this caveat to those who have committed sexual immorality, right? And others from Paul will include abandonment. Like if you have a spouse that leaves and you're left alone, essentially, that is something that you know, you're free to marry after that. And yet we know from Hosea in the Old Testament, he was a prophet, that God said, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And she cheated on him a lot and had multiple children with other people. And Hosea remained faithful. And so we're like, what is going on with all of this? There seems to be a lot of interestingness. Now, I've counseled some pretty horrific, toxic marriage situations, okay? I have two very clear things to say about divorce from what I've learned in Scripture while I've been counseling these situations. Number one, divorce is not an unpardonable sin, okay? It's not. It is something that I don't think God wants us to enter into, but I also think there are situations where there may be a particular spouse who is doing things to essentially leverage marriage as a way to keep a person in slavery. That is not holy. There's nothing holy about that. And so I don't think it's preferred, but it is not unpardonable. Okay? Number two, there are cases where separation shouldn't be avoided. Okay? This is one of my big ones. Even if divorce is not pursued, I've always thought, reading Scripture, if I were a person who was in a toxic relationship, which I'm not, by the way, but if I were in this situation with some of the people that I've counseled, there is no way I would live under the same roof with some of these people. And in fact, I have counseled them, get out now. Get out. Even if you don't seek divorce, and in fact, you know, like I said, I have such a hope-filled vision for marriage that I've never actually counseled anybody to seek divorce. But I have counseled them to separate. You've got to get out of this toxic situation. Because either you or your spouse or your children are going to get hurt. It's not good. Okay? And so if you are being abused, if you are being coerced, if your family isn't safe, then a separation should occur. It's not like you're going out and cheating on your spouse. You're just getting space so you can start to look at the sin that is already present. You see what I'm saying? Because that's what happens, is the blame gets put on the person who's getting out of the situation, which is already toxic, instead of the blame being on the person who's creating the toxic situation. This has got to be addressed first. Okay? So, marriage is meant to be a reflection of how Jesus loves his bride, the church. That's what it's supposed to be. And how the church adores Jesus. A union reflecting the union of the Trinity, where two people are united in love in ministry together, right? That's our goal. And so, please know that as I talk about this, if you've been divorced, you are welcome here. Your sin is not unpardonable. It might not even be your sin. It might be your spouse's sin that caused all this toxicity. And even if it is your sin, you do not wear a scarlet letter. Okay? God is very clear that when he forgives us, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And the church should be a hope-filled place where everybody is welcome, where you're not set aside because you once did something long ago. Okay? That's our hope for all of us, that we have this community to come together. So if you are in a toxic relationship, I don't know each of your circumstances. I have counselors that can help you with that process. Biblical counselors that I know that I can refer you to. If you recognize some of this and you're like, I'm in a toxic relationship. So please let me know if you need those. Either way, ultimately know that Jesus loves you, right? And we love you, and we want to support you in what God calls you to, okay? So, now, after this, Jesus gets tested about welcoming little children, which I was like, we got some in here today, whom he welcomes with open arms. Okay? In other words, Jesus is asking the disciples to change their perspective on the value of children. Okay? Then Jesus gets tested by a rich young ruler, and the ruler is asked to change his perspective on wealth and what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this guy, he walks away sad because he isn't willing to change. Jesus tests him, and he walks away sad instead of changing. Okay? But let's go to the parables of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And remember that a parable is an earthly story about a heavenly truth. And it's meant to hold one or two clear points that just stick out. It's not like, there's one or two clear points. It's not to be analyzed like, well, I guess you could. And God probably has truth in that too. But it's a story that can be remembered easily to communicate a heavenly truth. Okay? So, chapter 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they said. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages. Beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first, the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius, same amount as the first workers were promised. So when those who came hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for me for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?'" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So, what's the big point about this parable? What's the big point? And as I was thinking about what's the heavenly truth that's being revealed in this parable, for me, I think it's captured well by saying we shouldn't be envious of God's generosity to all people, even those people that we consider not worth as much, right? Because that's what was happening here with the workers. Well, they're not worth as much because they didn't work as much as we did. Regardless of what that means. So the Pharisees, upon hearing this, they would have felt the injustice, right? You feel this injustice. They're getting paid the same amount I'm getting paid, and I had to work harder. But Jesus is trying to reveal a change that needs to occur in their hearts, from envy to generosity, right? Because they're still getting paid the amount that they agreed to. Because you know what they were thinking, right? At least I know what they were thinking because I'm lazy, right? They were thinking, if I knew he was going to pay us the same amount as those people who didn't come till the last minute, why didn't I wait till the last minute? That's what they were thinking, right? I know that's what I would have been thinking. But that perspective reveals a heart who's committed to not working and still getting pay, right? I was like, oh, remember those hidden competing commitments, right? They were doing the work just for the pay. They weren't doing the work because it was something that was good for being industrious. They were getting exercise. They were harvesting for others. They were doing good and fruitful work. Like, the work in itself was good. But they weren't recognizing that. All they were looking at was, how am I stacking up against other people who did things? They were living their purpose, contributing to society, providing for others. I see hints of the prodigal son in this, right? Where the son who's still at home is like, why are you throwing a party for the son who went off and squandered his inheritance? And the father is like, you've been in my household this whole time. You've been enjoying being in my will, my household. So, many of us live our lives for ourselves right up until the last minute, don't we? We call them deathbed confessionals, right? That I've been with a few people in this time of their lives, and I'll have to tell you, there's a very stark difference between someone who has lived the majority of their life working with God and somebody who has lived the majority of their life doing what they wanted. It's very different at the time whenever their end comes. It's like the difference between joy and regret. The difference between ready to move on to see what's next and fear of rejection. God is clear. He welcomes anyone who comes to him. Anyone, whenever they come to him. It's clear from this parable. And so he wants us to come sooner rather than later, so we'll have an entire lifetime of relationship already built up with him. So when we get to that point, we're not looking back and being like, is he still gonna have me? Okay? So our lives will reflect the fruit of his spirit whenever we put him first in our lives. Okay? So we see Jesus is trying to change the perspective on generosity, right? Of God's generosity in the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus goes on to change the perspective on authority as the disciples. And I love this. This is actually some helicopter parenting that happens in the New Testament. Because a mom comes up and is like, now Jesus, when you get to heaven, can my sons, the sons of Zebedee, sit at your right hand and your left hand? Okay, this is like a mom going to a job interview and asking, can my sons be the greatest with you? Okay, so I love what Jesus replies. This is part of his response to her, chapter 20, 25 through 28. This is after everyone finds out that James and John and the mom are jockeying for position, right? They're trying to get in good position. And this is what happens. Jesus trying to sort this all out, or does sort it all out. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. He's talking about the Romans at this time. They did. They lorded over their people. And their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. Okay? Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Okay? And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? This is a powerful shift that Jesus is trying to make in the heart of his own disciples who still didn't get it, obviously. Even after walking with Jesus, this would have been about the 2 or 3 year mark where they would have been walking with him. We've got a very wrong perspective on authority, even in America today, and even in the church today. Okay? We aren't to lord over people, but to serve them. So have you ever served somebody? Have you ever served somebody? Yes, right? So I have to be honest, I didn't really know what serving meant until I became a parent. When you become a parent, you really, and that was for me. I know some people know what it's like to serve others without that, but for me, it took a helpless infant 24/7, you know, needing me to take care of them before I realized what a servant's heart was. And so, even if you've never been a parent, this can be in the way that we serve our parents, the way we serve our friends, the way we serve our coworkers, that when we look at anyone else, we are to think, this person is made in the image of God, and they are important for that reason alone. Any person that we meet, how can I serve them? Do you know one thing that's revolutionized the way that I walk into a room compared to the way I used to walk into a room? I used to walk into a room being like, okay, how do I measure up? How do I fit in? Right? You're kind of checking everybody out, seeing, you know, what's the social landscape that I'm seeing here? Where do I fit in this? How can I, you know, be with the group that I need to be with? You know, we all do it. Now when I walk into a room, the question I have actually had to train myself to ask, how can I serve who is here? How can I serve who is here? And what's interesting is when you ask that question, the room isn't nearly as intimidating. I actually felt this, by the way, when I was working with the students at CC Wright Elementary in January, because I walked into the fifth grade classroom. Those kids are all taller than me. That's intimidating. 30 fifth graders like that you're looking up to. I was like, these are kids. They don't even have filters. I don't know what they're getting ready to say or do. You know, it was intimidating. But then whenever I remembered, how can I serve them? I don't know. There was something very comforting about that thought. And so Jesus is trying to show us we don't have to see how we rank and rate between each other. This is not a competition. The kingdom of heaven is not a competition. If God is going to be giving everybody the same pay, we're all going to be there, right, in heaven, then we don't need to worry about how we're going to rate and rank between each other. So when we look to anyone, how can I serve them? So Jesus then is tested as a crowd wants Jesus to do one thing, but Jesus instead changes what's going on and he heals two blind men, okay? And so Jesus is changing almost everything as he's going through 19 and 20. And honestly, he's been doing it even before this point, even before we get to this point. But Jesus is coming to the part of the journey that he knows he can't avoid. I'm sure he probably could have changed it if he desired to do so, but he knows he can't avoid this, that from all appearances, he's been holding off this moment until the appropriate time. And in fact, he even says before this moment, my time has not yet come, right? So the testing is gonna take a back seat for just a little bit because now comes the triumph. Okay, we're going to see how this relates in just a minute. So chapter 21, 1 through 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Remember, Matthew, he's writing to Jewish readers, so he's trying to connect what Jesus is doing with the Old Testament. And you should know that colts, riding in on a colt into Jerusalem was a symbol of kingship. Okay? It's referenced in the Old Testament. So say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. So Jesus is now essentially displaying the king is coming home. That's what he's saying. He's coming to take his throne back. So they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna was a shout of praise, but it also had the connotation of save to it. So, and Jesus's name, by the way, is derived from the word for salvation. The Lord is salvation. Okay. So, Hosanna, save to the Son of David in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered. So we see the crowds knew who Jesus was. Even if the Pharisees didn't know who he was, the crowds knew. "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts. Okay, so he didn't go to the Roman delegate buildings, right? He went to the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. What's he doing? He's claiming his seat in a proper place. He's clearing out what has been put in the place of God. Okay? Buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Those were sacrifices that were priced exorbitantly to pay for sins. And Jesus was like, "We're not having any more of this. We're turning over the tables. It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, he saw them healing people, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were offended. Their pride was injured because these children were shouting praise for a man who they did not agree with. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So again, we see this childlike faith. Remember, we learned about that last week. This childlike faith. The kids know what's going on. A lot of the adults can't see it yet. Even the religious leaders. And right after this story, Jesus tells a fig tree as he's going out that it won't make fruit anymore. And it's such a random little story. Whenever I first read it, I was like, why is Jesus making a fig tree not make fruit anymore? And then I remembered to look at it, right, as an earthly story about a heavenly truth. This represents the fact that the Pharisees, who have just told Jesus, you know, or indicated that they don't want Jesus in this place, that they will not be fruitful. That just like this fig tree, who is not going to make fruit any longer, neither are the Pharisees. Their fruit will die. Their efforts will wither because they are not willing to change. To accept the leadership that Jesus is putting in place here. And Jesus gives them several parables about this. And we're going to focus on one as our last reading today. But please go back and read the others. And he's actually a little bit more forward in the other two. But verse 28 is where we're going to start. So 21, 28. "What do you think?" By the way, I looked this up. There's like 3 to 4 times that Jesus asks this. Not just of the disciples, but whomever he's with. And I just want you to know, God really cares what we think. Jesus literally asks it. I think he gets enjoyment in conversing with us. What do you think? What do you think? "There was a man who had 2 sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered." Sounds like, yeah. "'I will not,' he answered. 'But later he changed his mind and went.'" Okay? That's the first son. "Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." So we see the dualism going on here. "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" the first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Whoa. That would have been mind-blowing for the religious leaders of the day. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So, and what was the way? What was the way of righteousness that God came to show? That John came to show? Because it says John came to show you the way of righteousness. What was the way of righteousness that John showed? Jesus. He is the only way to righteousness. Belief, faith in Jesus. And whenever we believe, when we have faith in Jesus, we obey him. Even though we might, like the first son, be like, I do not want to do that. Right? We might catch ourselves being like, that's not what I want to do. But if we then go and obey what he has asked us to do, that is what Jesus is looking for. That repent really means to change when we think about it, doesn't it? That's what the word repent references. You have to change the direction in your heading and literally go 180 in the opposite direction. And it's purposeful. It's intentional. It's what we experience when we turn from living life on our terms to living life on God's terms. Okay? So my question for us this morning, as we think about all of this in Matthew 19 through 21, where are we refusing to change? Where have we read something or heard something in a sermon or in the scripture where we look at it and we're like, well, that's not possible, and just write it off? I know I've done it plenty of times. There are still some things that I still am like, I don't know, Lord, how are we going to do that? What sinful patterns and relationship harmers are we immune to change in, but that we know need to change? So where do you and I need the Holying Spirit to show us our hidden competing commitments? Because I'll have to tell you, as I was doing this exercise around several things, you know, some of my commitments were, and then you make assumptions too based off of those, were like, I assume that God can't do things through me. That's dangerous, right? Whenever we really start thinking God can't change us, that's dangerous. He's God. He can change us. And so try to look this week at something you know God wants to change about you, but that you just haven't been able to get there yet. Write it down. Then write the statement, this means I'm committed to. This means I'm committed to. And then off of that, write, from this, I assume this. And you'll be able to clearly see the things that you're assuming, that you're committed to, that are keeping you from that change. And obviously, I see the Holy Spirit as critical in all of this. He's the only one who can truly help us change from the inside out. What are you committed to that you don't even want to name? Are you committed to comfort even at the cost of your relationships? Are you committed to having it your way all the time? That's a big one for a lot of people. Are you committed to winning? Are you committed to come out on top, no matter what the cost? Are you committed to staying the same? I don't know what question it is for you, but our foundational truth for today is the testing reveals the change that needs to occur to bring the triumph. So that when Jesus tests us, when we read something or something happens in life where we're like, God, I want to try to justify this. I want to try to ask questions to make it where I don't have to change. Help me see something different. Help me to see the change that needs to occur so that the triumph can come. So that Jesus will come and actually live in my heart as the king that he is, instead of myself sitting on the throne. and deciding what I want. What do you want, Lord? And I pray that for each of us this week. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, I am in constant amazement of you. And just whenever I think I know pretty well who you are and how great you are, you just expand the horizon so much further than I ever expected. And Father, today as we are joined together to praise you, to come before you and confess, Father, that we have been immune to change in certain areas, that we have resisted you. I pray, Father, that you could forgive us for that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to repent, to change, even when we don't know, Father, the exact opposite direction or even the goal, that, Father, you would give us the first step. Give us the first step in that new direction, Father. Even if that's just confession. Even if that's just, Father, laying before you and admitting that we don't know how to do it. But Father, I pray that as we remember, you are so good and so great, and this is what you do, Father, that we would remember we're not alone. That your Holy Spirit will come, that he helps us, that we can grow and become different people than we were, all because of your working in and through us, Father. You're working salvation in us. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that as we go out in this world, that we wouldn't have the same dismal approach to life that most people in this country do, that, Father, we would have a hope-filled, joy-inducing look on life, Father, not because of anything that we can do or that others can do, but, Father, because of what you can do. So, Father, this morning, as your children, as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, I pray that we would remember that praise always goes before the miracle. That, Father, when we call out to you, when we approach you, that, Father, we can expect miracles, even within ourselves. We love you. We praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I don't know about you, but this